20 years ago, in the summer of 2002, Ricky Shanks pulled up on the back and I came through that door because there was this really loving congregation in Texas that was willing to give a young guy a chance. And it is truly a pleasure to get to be with you this morning. Let's take our Bibles to Acts 21 and look at what God says to us about zeal in a church, especially a large church here in the New Testament. I think we all understand that when you plan something, the more people you involve, the more complicated it begins to get, right? You have a birthday party and you have just a few of your kids' friends over, and that's not too hard, but boy, you have a birthday party with 20 middle school kids, and you got to think about that. You have a wedding and you do the wedding in your living room. Okay, we can handle that. You have a wedding and you invite half of Kleinwood. Like, you're going to have some gluten-free menu options and like all these crazy things. Just, we know this. The more people you involve, the more complicated things get. And if you've ever been self-employed and then gotten a job where you started working with a bigger corporation with facilities all over the world, okay, there's pros to that, right? There's like a healthcare plan and there's all these great things, but it's more complicated. And that's the way it is with zeal too. When we come to Acts chapter 21 and we start looking at a large church, there's a church of thousands here in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, we need to see how zeal functions when you have a whole lot of moving parts. In fact, not only how it kind of functions and what the need is, but how do we each individually contribute to that process, and not just having zeal personally, but creating an atmosphere and a culture of zeal within the local church. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take just a couple minutes to look at the church as a whole. As we read in chapter 21, we're going to start around verse 15. And then after we look at the church as a whole, we're going to pick out five main people that are mentioned in this section of text. And I want us to just walk through how each one shows us something that we need to contribute within the local church. So if you've got your Bibles there in Acts 21, let's pick up in verse 15. After these days, we got ready and we started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to, and I'll say his name wrong, I'm just going to say Mason, taking us to Mason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all of the elders were present. Now, you get Paul's being mentioned here. This is the end of the third missionary journey. And usually when we come to this text, we're mostly just following Paul. We're like, well, this happened to Paul, and then this happened, and then he gets arrested, and then this happens. Don't just think about Paul when we're reading this. Think about what we're learning about the dynamic of the church at Jerusalem. Verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Therefore, do this that we tell you." And we'll pause there for a moment. What are we seeing about this incredible church? What I think we start to see are some of their strengths. And when you have a large church and even a handful of people are zealous, of course there are going to be some strengths. I love what we see in verse 20, that when Paul says what's been going on among the Gentiles, they don't walk up and pat Paul on the back and go, "Oh, Paul, you're so awesome." No, the text specifically says their joy is in the salvation that God is bringing. They are giving the glory to the one that actually deserves the glory. It's God. And I would tell you, when we're talking about zeal in a large church, it's not just about the guy that drank too much Mountain Dew this morning. It is about joy in the Lord, glorifying God for what he is doing. But look a little bit further. We see there's growth going on here. And I don't just mean the numerical growth. There is definitely numerical growth here. We remember back in Acts chapter 8 how the church had been scattered because of the persecution that was taking place. And here we are years later, and again, there's a church in Jerusalem. And not just a small church, a church of thousands, but they're growing in their zeal. Because right now, what we're seeing at the end of verse 20 is they are all zealous for the law. And that makes sense given their heritage. But wouldn't we like to see that zeal mature a little bit? Wouldn't we like to see that zeal really be more inclusive, not just of their zeal for the law, but for what God is doing, reconciling Jew and Gentile into one body? So there's a lot of growth going on in this chapter. And not just joy and not just growth, but there's some pretty impressive leadership in this chapter. And that's an important component that we'll talk about some this morning. These guys are insightful and they are proactive. As we see in verse 23, knowing how things are likely to play out, now that Paul has arrived in the city, they have a plan in place. Therefore, do this that we tell you. I love the leadership and the zeal that they have in Acts chapter 21. So yeah, there are some awesome strengths here. I think it's just showing us what real life looks like in a New Testament church that is growing, in a New Testament church that wants to be zealous. But let's not forget how different things are in Jerusalem in this chapter to the beginning of the book. What has it been? Jeff can correct me. It's approximately AD 57 in this chapter, if we're at the end of the third journey. So a lot has actually changed. Now that the gospel has been taken to the Gentiles, the church isn't just made up mostly of those that have left the synagogue. And notice that the apostles are not being highlighted here. He goes and he meets with James, he meets with the elders, but the elders themselves are leading the congregation. The apostles, it's just a different situation. They're doing work in other ways and in other places. So yeah, a lot has changed here. But not just this. I think it really proves that large and healthy churches do please God. Because we have a tendency, let's admit it, if you grew up on a pew like me, we have a tendency to say that any church bigger than the one I grew up at is a little suspicious, right? So if you grew up at a church of 80, you're not so sure about that church of 200. If you grew up at a church of 200, you're not so sure about that church of 400. If you grew up at a church of 400, you're not so sure about that church of 800. What is the example here? You can have healthy churches. And let me give like a total sigh of relief to the elders. You can have a church of thousands led by elders in this chapter. And is that a hard thing? Yeah, that's a hard thing. But is God's plan sufficient and God's grace sufficient? Yes. That's what Acts 21 is proving to us. And you go, okay, yeah. But you've admitted, Philip, at the end of verse 20, that this big old church has got some big old problems because their zeal is kind of moving in the wrong direction. And their zeal is for the law. And you know, like, whisper, that big church over there has got some problems. You know what? That's pathetic. The problems that are happening in Acts chapter 21 are the same problems we read about in the book of Galatians, when that letter was sent to all of those churches through the whole region. The problems we're reading about in Acts chapter 21 between Jews and Gentiles are the same problems that would cause Paul to write the entire book of Romans and draw together these brothers who are Jewish and Gentiles. I just want to tell you that Acts 21 is showing to us that big churches and small churches, we all have kind of the same problems. We're all made up of imperfect people. We all need to be transformed into the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And so we should not look at big churches or small churches as if there's something unique there about the problems that they face. Chapter 21 is showing us that this can be done well and that this can be very pleasing to the Lord. But the main focus of our lesson this morning is also what it presents. These five impressive examples of zeal. Because there are five different people and or groups of people here that are showing their zeal in very different ways. And I would like to think that you'll consider this lesson, you'll meditate on this lesson, and let's say that just five people here decide, yeah, I'm going to be one of those people. That would be great. But what if 20 did? What if we just broke it down evenly and there were four more of this type of person with zeal and four more of this and four more of this and four more? What if 50 did? in a room this size, what if 50 people go, oh wait, I resonate with that character from chapter 21, or I really like that lesson from chapter 21, and 50 people just up their zeal one step, it will change this congregation. It will help you in shining your light to this community. And so I think all five of these people and or groups, they show us what is needed for zeal in a large congregation. So let's start with this really great guy in verse 15 and verse 16. Let's start with Mason. What are we supposed to learn when we consider not just Paul in this text, but those others that are named by the Holy Spirit? Verse 16 tells us that Mason is the kind of guy that moves into the area and becomes a friend you can count on. Some of you have been here for 20 years. I recognize your faces. We all have a little less hair, but I know you. Others of you have moved in since then, and you're a Mason now. You're the person that's come here, and you're a friend, and you have relationships here, and you enjoy going to lunch together, and they call on you to lead the closing prayer. That's awesome. We need people like Mason. Large churches depend on people like Mason. Where was he from? Cyprus. Do we know anybody else from Cyprus in the New Testament? Yeah, Barnabas, that great encourager that we had seen earlier in the book of Acts. I think Mason is a little bit like that. He's come in, and the text specifically says, this is Mason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing. If you want to know how your zeal can make a difference here at Kleinwood, be that person like Mason, that we can count on their faithfulness. When I use that phrase that Luke is using, a disciple of long standing, who puts a smile on your face? Is it one of the elders that you've just seen his example and his godliness? Is it his wife that you've seen her wisdom and her gentleness? And you just think, that's a sister, that's a brother of long standing. That's someone that is sound as the day is long. And their faithfulness encourages me on my hard days. That's the kind of person we're talking about with Mason. He's not just somebody you count on as a disciple, but he's someone you count on for being willing to serve. Do you see in the language here that these brethren from Caesarea are coming with Paul, and it seems like maybe they know Mason. It's like they've said, hey, Paul, we're going to help you, and we've already sent a letter over, and he's going to have the guest bedroom ready, and we'll take you as far as his house because we've made plans for you and your party to lodge with him. They just know that he's up to serve in whatever need arises. That's where his zeal is shining through. And his service here is not just one of jumping into random needs, but he's willing to welcome them well. I kind of wrestled with where to put this, verse 16, verse 17, but let me just cheat and put it here. In verse 17, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. I think that is partially a reflection on Mason. And I would tell you, for your greeters, for those that welcome guests this morning, you have a huge job to do. And it was easy for me to talk about being here 20 years ago, but if you're a guest this morning, we're thrilled you're here. You have so many options this morning, but you chose to come and to consider God's word and give him honor in your life. Thank you for that choice. It is so important that we welcome people warmly, that we find out like how we can help them, how we can serve one another, what questions they might have. Mason gives that kind of warm welcome. And of course, he is hosting Paul and giving great hospitality. Do you see how there's a role for a guy like this or a lady like this in every large church? Because people are constantly coming in and going. People are constantly traveling. We're going to talk a little bit about Titus chapter 3 if we can be back at 5 o'clock tonight. And one of the big jobs Titus had, of course, was appointing elders throughout the island of Crete. But Paul even says in chapter 3, hey, there's some guys coming, and you need to get ready for them to be there. You need to take good care of them while they are with you, Titus. And so we just see the importance of hospitality in that manner. I really, really like Mason. So if you're new to Houston and you've started a new job, you have found a place where you can plug in and your zeal will make a difference. Who would we look at next? I think in the text, we'll come into verse 18, and the Bible specifically calls out the role of James. And I know not a lot is said about James in this immediate passage, but we know so much about James just from the New Testament. I think we need the zeal of James to be someone saturated with the words of Jesus, who is happy to work alongside the elders. When you read James' epistle, phrase after phrase just jumps off the page, and you're like, wait, I've heard something like that before somewhere. And it's the Sermon on the Mount. You read in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, James is just again and again giving instructions to Christians that allude back to what Jesus had said, what Jesus had taught. And every large church, every small church too, needs people who are saturated with the words of Jesus. It makes James so helpful. Why do teenagers and young adults just love to study the book of James? Because we call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. It is immensely practical. It is so helpful for controlling our speech. It is so good for learning how to be patient and learning the value of being a doer of God's commandments. James is right here in Jerusalem, and that great resource. That's big for us. Let me elaborate on it and then circle back. Not only is he helpful, but he's being very peaceful. Let's walk through the history for a moment. When did the brothers of Jesus finally get on board with Jesus' real identity? Isn't that Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3? After the resurrection? So we see that his brothers are there assembled with the disciples at the beginning of this book. And by the time we get to chapter 15, James is instrumental in pointing out God's will for welcoming the Gentiles and not binding upon them the full law of Moses, which is being referenced here in chapter 21. And now here we are past chapter 15 into chapter 21, and he's still there with Paul, with the elders, working alongside that good team of leaders. Man, we need that. We need people that know how to cooperate, people that know how to submit. We had a big decision, like so many places had, right? We had some big decisions during COVID, and we've had some really big decisions about our building expansion. And there was this discussion one time, and one of our former elders just said, whoa. You don't need to know which option I prefer. You need to know that I will submit to any of the options that have been laid out. And it just totally changed the tone of a deacon meeting I was attending that day. It was like, oh, right, I can submit to the 5 different options you guys are considering. Thank you for the courtesy of telling us what you're considering. But my job is to cooperate. And that is so important for a large church to remain healthy. The elders have an insight and a backstory that we are so often unaware of as members. And even though I get to go to some elders' meetings and sit in on those deacons' meetings from time to time, there's a lot going on. I just only have part of the picture. And I'm glad, nod your head, aren't you glad you only have part of the picture? So we want to be peaceful. But probably my favorite thing about James here is the influence he is able to bring because of being so saturated with the words of Jesus. We have a couple guys back home that just blow me away in the choice they have made to master one gospel. And if I could give you a really big takeaway from the lesson this morning, if you don't have goals for next year yet, make this one of your goals next year. Master one gospel. There's a guy named Ryan. He has mastered the book of Mark. You can open Mark at any place, at any point, and he knows what to say from that chapter to talk to a lost person about Jesus. We've got another guy named Barry. He's just mastered Matthew. I was asked to teach Matthew a couple of segments ago, and I'm like, well, I just want to look at Barry's material first. He's so good at Matthew. He just eats, sleeps, and breathes Matthew. So pick one. Maybe you love John and all the I am statements. Maybe you love Luke and his precision. Whichever one is your favorite, master it. Be saturated with it. Think about a summary for every single chapter that is deeply planted in your heart. And I'm going to guarantee you right now, you will be useful. You will be influential for the Lord's kingdom, because you know the words of Christ. James is that guy. and over almost 27 years of this church growing and developing at Jerusalem, he's still there and he's still providing that blessing. That's awesome. All right, what about our third group? Look at these elders here. I think we need the zeal of the elders because they use their insights to promote greater unity. It's easy to jump ahead and only see the action plan that they have in place, but look at the text a little bit more closely with me. What is actually being said here in chapter 21 about these elders? With their zeal, they know, yes, we've got thousands of souls to care for and to shepherd. But it's not just that there are thousands of people here. They have believed. It's not just that they've believed in the Father. It's not just that they've believed in Moses. They have come to believe in Jesus as the true prophesied Messiah, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they know that about these good-hearted members at the church at Jerusalem. The elders also, they know some of the things they're still struggling with. Some of the things that they're still really excited about and that their friends are all excited about, but that aren't fully encapsulating the hope that they have with their Gentile brothers and sisters. And so the elders are aware of the need for that zeal to continue to mature. Not only this, we see that the elders know this is a very attentive group. This is a group that's plugged in and they know what's going on in the community. They know what's happening around us, and Paul is not going to be able to come into the city under the radar. Word is going to spread very quickly. They've heard about Paul and the work that he's been doing. Not only this, that when they hear that he's come, they're certain there will be a response. It's not like people are going to go, oh, Paul's in town. No, this could be a very divisive issue. This is a very serious issue, and they want to address it rapidly. They understand the urgency of addressing this for their sheep. And although there are thousands of people here, look at this awesome detail. They say, we want you to take this specific action, and it's not just, hey, I'm James, and I want you to do this. It's, we have decided this. There is a consensus. There is an agreement. And it's not one guy jumping out in front of the other. We want this to happen. And we happen to have the insight to know that out of the thousands of members here at the church at Jerusalem, we know about these four guys. These four guys who probably are the most zealous for the law because they're keeping this, right, this oath that they have made. And Paul, we want you to go spend some time with those four guys specifically. Is that not humbling and inspiring at the same time? To know what four people are doing over here in their personal walk with God in the midst of thousands, and to be so in tune and informed about the local sheep that they can bring together the right people. I am so impressed with the eldership in Acts chapter 21. I think that they understand not only is the church at a place where things could go really bad really quick because of the way people might respond to Paul, but they understand that they are living in a city that is a powder keg. Keep reading with me. Pick up in verse 23. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them, purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know there is nothing to the things which you have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Verse 27 is key because it shows us the time lapse. When the 7 days were almost over. Here's what's awesome about verse 27. These elders are so informed that they look and they say, here's what we want you to do, Paul. You go hang out with these four guys. That's going to make a difference. And they don't have to send a mass email. They don't have to call everybody one-on-one. They say, you do this and actions are going to speak louder than words because we know one thing about our congregation. They're attentive. They're going to notice. And over the course of those 7 days, while Paul is sitting with these four men, there is peace in the church and in the city. What the elders have proposed works. It is not until the end of verse 27 when someone else comes in from out of town and they light the fuse on the powder keg that was Jerusalem at that time. Pick up in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. It wasn't the saints. It wasn't the church. It was these people from Asia. They were crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people, the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him. They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." The church was not jumping to assumptions. The people of the city were. The people of Asia were. But the elders had a plan that was working for their flock. That speaks so well of the elders, and it speaks really well of the saints. So let's talk about the saints here for a moment. Group number four. This is a group of people whose zeal is being refined over time. They're a group of people, like we said, that they are attentive. They're willing to not just, you know, go bananas once they found out Paul is in town and he's staying with Mason. Can you believe that rotten Mason who hosted? No. They're not going bananas just because Paul's coming to town. They're willing to listen. They're willing to pay attention. This is a group of people that want to please the Lord. I think it would probably have been obvious throughout your year of studying zeal that Christian zeal is not about giving myself a great reputation. Christian zeal is not about everybody else noticing my good works. Christian zeal is about pleasing the Lord. And I admire this large church in AD 57 that wants to please God. But doesn't that take time? I mean, I know how things are here. They're the same way they are at home. Someone gets baptized, we rejoice with them, but that is just the beginning of their walk with the Lord. There's so much more to study. There's so much more to gain. There's so much more to grow. And how many of us look back and go, wow, that thing that I would have said or I would have done 10 years ago, I just see that more clearly now. I just have more understanding what actually pleases God in those powder keg kind of situations. I am so pleased that the saints in Jerusalem are looking to please the Lord. In fact, that they are growing in their understanding so that they depend on truth rather than on rumors. Because again, gossip is not a problem that is unique to small churches or big churches, but it's a problem in any church. If people start listening to gossip, if people start making assumptions the way that happens in verse 29, assuming that Trophimus has been taken into the temple, yeah, that'll mess up the zeal of the congregation real quick. But we don't have time for that. We don't have a heart for that. We have a heart for what pleases the Lord, and that comes from being focused on the truth. They're not looking for the approval of their peers. They're not looking for selfish gain. They are looking to give their time in growing in their faith. And I love that about these saints. This is kind of an aside, but I just have to make the point. There are lots of ways that God could help the church at this time here in Acts 21 and could help the church today, right? And there are many different miracles that we read in the New Testament that were used by the works of the Holy Spirit, the power that he gave, the gifts, there's the word I'm looking for, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, many different gifts that he gave to strengthen and stabilize the church, to get them on solid ground, right? We have the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues, the gift of healing. The one gift we do not read about in the New Testament is God changing time. He did it for Joshua, right? But God doesn't change time. He never says, okay, you know, that one, that just takes more than 24 hours. And so these people, we laid their hands on them and they have the gift to give us 36 hours. No, the gift of more time is not given in the New Testament. So what's the solution? Because all of us would love a little bit more time. A little more time to study, a little bit more time to follow up with that prodigal, a little bit more time to give that warm greeting to the visitor, a little bit more time for all the things we know are important. The solution was not miraculously having more time. The solution was being more of a family. This is a family. And together, they were able to navigate the challenges that they were facing. Together, these elders and these saints were able to grow in zeal, even with the arrival of Paul. And so let's end this morning looking at the zeal of Paul for a moment. We could do lesson upon lesson just on the zeal of Paul, but I will confine myself to the things uniquely in this chapter. Notice that when he got to Jerusalem, knowing that this is a place where people are really zealous for the law and that he's been spending a lot of time with the Gentiles, there is no cover up. He goes straight in to the leaders with James and the elders, and he is open and honest about where he's been preaching, who he's been preaching to, and what he has been doing. Verse 17, he arrived in Jerusalem. Verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders. There is so much trust. There is so much cooperation that is built because Paul chooses to be open about who he is and what he believes. Do we do that with each other? Do we sit down and just acknowledge, well, this is what I really believe about marriage and divorce. This is what I really believe about instrumental music. This is what I really believe about institutional questions. This is what I really believe about the Holy Spirit. Or are we hiding something? Are we going, well, I would never tell the elders, but this is what I think. I would never tell the preacher, but I've always thought. Are we hiding something? Paul is not. Paul is open. He is honest, and if you want to know what he believes and what he teaches, he will answer those questions. In fact, he will come to you. And he doesn't try to take all the glory for himself. He gives all the glory to God. And these mature leaders, they see that. And when they ask him to do something, he doesn't pull out his apostle card and go, you can't ask. No. When they ask him to do something, he does it immediately. The zeal of Paul in this text is awesome. He is willing to talk to the elders. And as he talks to them, he finds out some good works that he can join in to help the church at Jerusalem be united and connected to the Lord. Look at verse 18. With the elders, they immediately say, come on down to verse 23, 24. We've got these four guys. You need to be spending time with them. I love the connection. So my question to you is, if it looks like, I'm just not sure to... like, where do I find my place in such a big place? Well, what is my place? What is my way to contribute with my talents? You need to have a conversation with the elders, because I'm sure they have a to-do list a mile long, and you can find the thing that you fit really well. There's a lady back home named Jennifer, just a great, great lady. She has a full-time job. She has a family. She has all these different balls and responsibilities she's juggling, but she desperately wanted to help at VBS. But she said, Philip, I am not a teacher. Like, no, but I really do want to help. And I said, well, I think of you as an organized person. Would you want to ring the bells? Like, we rotate our kids every 20 minutes here in VBS. I was like, would you? Yes. You know what? That's the job I hate the most. And that's the job she was thrilled to do. Isn't it beautiful when it comes together that way? We've all been in those moments. But she is literally taking time to come and to be at the building, and she doesn't live close to the building, but she wants to be involved. She wants to contribute, and it took something wonderful off of my plate, and I'm super thankful for it. Go have that conversation. Paul is having those kind of conversations. But then you might find out that if you are having that conversation, there is foot washing that needs to be done. There's a job that needs to be done that is not as glamorous as you might have been hoping, but Paul sacrifices his liberties for the good of others. There is no hesitation on his part. Look at verse 26. On one day he met with the elders. Verse 26, the next day, purifying himself along with them. No hesitation and no ego. If this is what I've been asked to do, I'm glad to serve. I'm glad to help. That takes zeal, guys. That takes zeal, to put pleasing the Lord more than pleasing yourself, or saying, oh, don't you know that I'm Paul, or don't you? No. He's willing to sacrifice those liberties, give up his freedoms in order to build greater trust and cooperation. And then kind of my favorite thing, because you're not going to get this in other places, look at verse 18. He's with one circle of people. He's with Mason. He's with the elders. He's with James. And I'll just admit, there are times when I'm back in Atlanta, it would be easy for me to just hang out with the elders and hang out with the deacons, because I really like those guys. and we have a lot of fun, and we have a lot in common. But Paul's time in Jerusalem is not just with one circle of people. What Paul is doing here is investing his time in these overlapping circles. Because when we come down to verse 26, the guy that spent the most time with the Gentiles is about to spend the most time with men who are under a vow to purify themselves. Is there somebody in this room that you're just like, look, I think we see things really differently? You don't need to think of yourselves at opposite ends of the spectrum. You need to remember you're in overlapping circles because you're both trying to please God. And we need to invest our time in those circles. So much so that not only is he with the leaders and not only is with those that are very zealous for the law, but who is he with in verse 29? He's with Trophimus the Ephesian. He's hanging out with this Gentile guy during his time there at Jerusalem. Is that true of you and I? I'll tell you, I don't remember if I said this when I was here a year or two ago, but I love when I get to have lunch with Oleg and with Santi, because Oleg is from Russia and Santi is from India, and sometimes Chi Liang from China joins us. I'm the boring white guy. And I just listen to all these awesome stories. But I love to be in these overlapping circles. And truly, in large churches, we have to be intentional about that. Because it's easy to park in the same spot and sit in the same seat and see those 10 or 20 people that you feel the most close to. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus had disciples he was close to. But I have to make a conscious decision to invest my time in those multiple circles of brothers and sisters. And the church in Jerusalem is better for it. And the church today is better for it. I hope you see in looking at these five people that when we follow these examples, we get to be a church where our zeal and our strength are amplified by what each contributes to the body. Just as we sang that song, we are one, and we truly build one another up. That was going on in this large church in Acts 21, and that can continue to happen today. But you're not going to have the zeal of any of these people until you have the zeal that's described in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. So let me end with this verse, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. If you're here this morning, you are wanting to please God. You're wanting to be on fire for him and have the kind of zeal you've been studying about this year, but you have not accepted his redemption. You have not accepted his purification. You have not allowed him to add you to his family, to truly take possession of you, then you haven't taken the real first step. But Jesus gave his life on the cross to pay for our sins, to wash our sins away, and to adopt us into his family. And if you need to take that step of being buried with him in baptism based on your faith in him, then let us help you by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.